We are going to set out. My assignment is very specific. I want to answer some questions broadly, and we're going to look at the answers specifically, practically. And here are those questions up front. Where do you go, Christian, when you're weighed down by worry? When worry weighs you down, where do you turn? Where do you go when you're shut down by shame? When shame grips you? And where do you go when you're cast down or downcast by depression? So categorically, we're going to look at three burdens: worry, anxiety, guilt, shame, and depression, despair, or discouragement, or despondency. We're going to look at them out of the Word of God. And here's why. Everybody in this room is responding in a certain way to the burdens they're bearing. You're either taking your cue from culture, or you're taking your cue from Scripture. There's no in between. You're either conditioned to respond a certain way with your burdens, which not only eat you up from the inside out, or you have conditioned your mind, your faith, to turn to the Word of God. Now, let me say this up front. This book in my hand, the Holy Bible, Genesis to Revelation, 66 books in one, it is the touch point between heaven and earth. You want to discover God's economy, His truths, His promises? It takes place in the Word of God. When I touch the Word of God, when I allow the Word of God to touch me, I'm allowing God's economy to govern my reality. Contrary or conversely to when I allow the world to persuade me and prescribe to me the way I should respond to my burdens. See, Romans 12:2 confirms everything I just said. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world fit you into its mold, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. The word renewing or renewal is renovation. Allow the Word of God, when you place yourself in the Word of God, allow it to renovate your mind. Now, this verse has never had more meaning than it does today. You want to know why? A science that is known as neuroplasticity. The science behind the brain. Back in the day from childhood, they believed that your brain, your mind was fixed. It was hardwired. But not so today with technology and the science behind the brain. They're saying it's softwired, which means you can learn, unlearn, relearn. Your mind is plastic. It is conditioned. There are pathways seared in your brain based on how you process life, how you respond, how you react. You are being conditioned, and it all starts in the mind. That's why when God said, renew your mind, He was saying, I want your response to be what I prescribe in my word. So you might have patterns that are already part of your makeup. And I'm saying it's not too late to reverse those patterns by renewing your mind. Some of you have came in this morning and you're carrying burdens unaware. You don't even know that the burdens that are on your shoulders are literally determining and dictating your responses to life and people. Especially now, when the media is telling us about what is known as the coronavirus. Now, yeah, that's a real thing. And panic and hysteria and the hype. But I'm saying, for the believer, the coronavirus is not greater than Christ, who is our highest. See, He sits sovereign. And when I understand that, church, I respond accordingly. Let's look at Proverbs 12:25 together. It says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, very specifically, a good word is God's word. And God's word lifts up. Anxiety can be defined here, according to the Hebrew language, as heaviness or sorrow. Heaviness or sorrow on your heart causes depression. The definition of depression in the Hebrew is, guess what? To bow down. Heaviness on your heart causes it to bow down. Or another way to say it, pay homage. And I looked at that definition. I said, wow, when I am in anxiety, I'm paying homage. But what am I paying homage to? To worry is to pay homage to uncertainty. You're worried about how something's going to work out, how something's going to play out, how the relationship that you're currently in, is it going to work out? And you're worrying, you're anxious. And what you're essentially doing, church, is you are bowing down, paying homage to uncertainty. That's external. When you don't know how something's going to work out, a lot of times we worry about these things in life. And there are things to be concerned with, but you should never let that which you're concerned with get into your soul. See, I worry about uncertainty, but even on the inside, when I worry about my life not measuring up, I'm paying homage to insecurity. See, when your life isn't placed along the side of the scriptures, when you don't align you with the word of God, it is so easy to worry. It is so easy to feel insecure. You pay homage to worry, and then you become a hostage to that worry. It's got you in bondage. You become like the wife who every night for years couldn't sleep. She was sleepless, restless. She worried herself sick. She was concerned that she was going to get robbed. Every night she kept her husband up, worried about somebody robbing her home. One day she heard noise downstairs. She woke her husband up. He popped to. He went downstairs, and sure enough, right there in his living room, a robber. The robber was actually astonished that the husband wasn't shocked to see him. So the husband spoke first. "Good evening, sir. I am pleased to see you. And before you leave, if you could come upstairs and meet my wife, she's been waiting 10 years to see you." Now you might just say, based on that illustration, "Yeah, but her worry came true." And I go, "Yes, it did. But there's a statistic out there that says 90% of the things you worry about never happen. 90% of the time that you are worrying about making ends meet, about how this opportunity or this situation is going to work out, it never happens the way you visualized it. But 100% of the time, something's happening to you physiologically. Worry and anxiety lead to hypertension, high blood pressure, and a number of other health issues. It's why in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Do not worry. Who amongst you can add a cubic or a second to their lifespan?" You can't add anything to your life. In fact, it's the opposite. You're taking away from your life. It is playing on your emotions and your energy. Now I'm saying, if we can worry, we can do the opposite of worry. Same energy, same emotion, different direction. And it's the word worship. Now, newsflash, church. Worship is not three songs on a Sunday. Worship is surrendering to God every day. With the same energy, the same passion, the same emotion, when I place it upward where it belongs, I begin worshiping God for his sovereignty. So I pay homage. Isn't it something that the word worship is defined as? Paying homage. Same definition. To pay homage to a God of sovereignty. Now, I'm going to present to you a case study biblically. This is not a fable. This is not a legend. This is not some cute story. This is actual biblical history. And it involves a man who in one fell swoop loses everything that people worry about. His livelihood, his possessions, his property, and even his 10 children. Job chapter 1. It tells us after this tragedy, this great tragedy, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, which is an outward demonstration of great inward grief. He fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and wailed, maybe, but he worshiped. He fell forward on his knees and he began to pay homage to a God of sovereignty. Now, let me say this very clear. Write this down. You will not be able to worship in the midst of tragedy if worship is not the pattern of your life daily. When that tragedy strikes, it's too late. If the condition of your mind, if the pattern of your spiritual life isn't already worshipful, you will not know how to worship God in the midst of something that has obviously caught you off guard, blindsided you, knocked the wind out of you. But I'll tell you one thing, from getting the wind knocked out of me in my life, when the wind got knocked out of me, it was God's way of putting his wind, his spirit within me. And it's his breath in my lungs. And worship is giving God back his breath. Thankfully, we have Job's narrative. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." AKA, God is good. Did you catch what he said? I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving this world with nothing. I'm not going to worry. I'm responsible for worshiping. And that's all you're responsible for, church. Between your birth and your death, the only thing you can control is the dash. And how you have a narrative that says, God is good. This don't look good. This don't feel good. But I know this one thing. My God is good. Job 1:22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You know how many times I hear believers charging God with wrong? God, if God's so good, Matt, why'd he let this happen? If God's so good, Pastor, then why is my family member sick? And I don't mean to be insensitive. My heart is to be sensitive. But the person that questions God's will often doesn't know God's heart. And the person that doesn't know God's heart doesn't know Bible. Because God speaks Bible. And when the believer gets in God's heart, he understands that everything that touches our life is for our good, Romans 8:28, and to God be the glory. But when we pay homage to God's sovereignty, we serve such a great God. He gives us something in exchange. We worship and he gives us access to his economy. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. This Greek definition of anxious is to worry. But the word worry means to strangle. When you worry, you're strangling out your vision. You're strangling out your peace. You're strangling out God's purpose. See, in response, it says, in everything, by prayer, communication with God, supplication, which is supplying heaven with heaven's word, with thanksgiving, because anything less is complaining, let your requests, felt needs, what you're feeling, be made known to God. This is what I'm dealing with. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will lodge or guard the heart and mind. You want to know why I love that? What are the two places where worry and anxiety do their most damage? The heart and the mind. And God says, I want to exchange what you're worried about for my peace. And my peace is not a feeling. My peace is a fortress. It will be deployed upon your heart and mind like a soldier to stand on guard against the things that are trying to get in. This is remarkable. I have the opportunity to have the peace of God, heavenly peace, guard my heart and mind. And it's a decision I make to cast my cares upon him, give him my worries. I recently fielded a call from a good friend. It was very late at night. I knew something was up. I answered through sobbing. You could tell something was going on in his life. He barely could get the words out. I eventually calmed him down. And through very hard words, he shared with me the way he was living. He was anxious. He was worrisome. The things he was getting himself into led to his soul paying homage to the ways of the world. And you want to know how this worked? He wanted to deal with the way he felt in his soul, the anxieties. So he chose the way of the world and the world's prescription, which is always something with drugs, alcohol, unhealthy relationships. And what happens is the next day after choosing the world's medication, he was worse off for it. So the anxiety and the worry led to him feeling guilty. The next day, guilty. Shameful. How could I do that last night? And this cycle, which is vicious, continues. And I'm explaining to him that his soul needs rest. And there's only one person that can provide rest. But here in this conversation, you know, he was venting. The words venting, kind of releasing the pressure that was building up over time. And I realized in that moment, none of us were built to carry guilt. Guilt requires confession, lest it becomes a prison. See, guilt left festering becomes shame, and shame not dealt with becomes an unforgiving, unpredictable prison. See, guilt is a type of burden that you can't even reason with. Believer, you came to church on a Sunday. You were reminded that God sent his son Jesus to deal with your guilt, your shame, and die for every one of your sins, past, present, and future. You nod in agreement and say amen, but then you turn and you leave and you feel guilty. And not only do you feel guilty at times for not feeling guilty. Guilty will get you to feel guilty. You know what I'm talking about? You know the cross. You know the gospel. And then you leave feeling I'm free. And then you feel guilty for not feeling guilty. So I want to encourage you, don't reason with your guilt. Don't talk to your guilt. God invites you into his courtroom. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come now, let's reason together. The word reason is a judicial term. It means to make a decision judicially, to adjudicate. And God is like, in my courtroom, I'll do the reasoning. I've already made the decision judicially. And I want to say this to you. Your sins, though they're scarlet, that's deep red. They shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This was a time in Israel's history where there was blood on their hands. Their sinfulness, their disobedience, their rebelliousness. And God's like, yeah, that stain, blood, you can't get it out. You can't get that out at the launderer. But I can. And I'm going to deal with what you can't. And I say, as a Bible student, how are you going to do that, God? And he says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions. Why would you do that? He says, for my sake. I love that part. For my sake. This has nothing to do with you. This has nothing to do with your good works. This has nothing to even do with your bad works. This has everything to do with me and my glory and my work. And if you believe that, what will happen is all that pressure that is on your shoulders thinking you got to be a good Christian, it literally evaporates and erases, and you can step into freedom that only Christ can provide based on the cross. And the best part, Isaiah 43:25, I will remember your sins no more. I don't know about you, but I don't need help remembering my sins. I do not need help having somebody in my world remind me what I did. I am the best at that. My greatest accuser, critic, the devil himself cannot remind me what I did better than me. In the Supreme Court of Self, even though the only one who has the omniscience, all-knowing, to remember what I did, chooses not to. God chooses to remember what you did no more. And here you are remembering the very thing God says, I don't know what you're talking about. Yet we are experts in condemning ourselves. Recently, several months ago, my wife and I decided to travel down 30 miles south to the Department of Children and Families. This was pretty much timed accordingly. I had just been released from 5 years of parole supervision, parole custody, based on the state's supervision of me. Prior to that, I had already served close to 5 years in state prison. So this was a milestone for the reason we were going south. Now, if that is the first time you're joining us for the first time today, and you just said, did the pastor just say he was on parole? I want to say to you, on behalf of Pastor Gary, welcome to Cornerstone Chapel. Come as you are. See, my wife's heart for the longest of time was to adopt. And she wanted to start the process of fostering with the chief aim of adopting. We thought the moment I was done my parole supervision, I no longer have any legal consequences over my life. We could travel freely. We were going to go find out as much information as possible about fostering and adopting. We got there. There was a couple other couples in the room. The proctor took us through about 2 hours of curriculum, just the process. Then he said, here's a break, intermission. There's some snacks. When you come back, fill out the questionnaire and we'll continue. So I looked at the questionnaire and of course the question I knew was coming, do you have a criminal history? So I said, yes. But I turned to my wife and said, should I ask him about this question? She goes, sure. Before I could ask the question, this other couple knew who I was. So they actually interrupted me and the proctor and said, I know who you are. You're a speaker. So here I am in the back of my mind going, wow, they just softened the blow. They know who I am. This other woman over here goes, oh, what does he speak about? So I'm like telling him I'm a pastor. And then my wife goes, oh, well, he just got off parole. So we're not worried about that anymore. And the proctor says, well, that's not true. In fact, you still have to wait a whole nother 5 years before you're even eligible to be considered to adopt. Now, I remember seeing out of the corner of my eye, my wife's countenance fell. She tried to hold herself together, but you could see that the tear ducts in her eyes were about to break. The proctor said, I have about another hour to go through. You don't have to stay. You can leave if you want. We got up and left. But let me tell you this. When we got outside and got back in my vehicle to head 30 miles north, my wife began to cry because of the buildup and excitement that was completely warranted and now was like a gut check. And because she began to cry, I began to feel ashamed. In fact, the decision I made, which was 11 years ago yesterday, March 7, 2009, felt like it hit me fresh and anew. I began judging myself. I began thinking I was a failure. Here I am. Something I did way back when is still affecting my wife and my marriage and my family. 30 miles in the car, just beating myself up. The accuser was all in my conscience. By God's grace alone, I was preparing a message in 1 John for my church. And I came across chapter 3, verse 20 of 1 John. And I read this. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And I remember actually looking up an illustration to drive that home. Here the word of God is speaking to me. And I'm like, wow, my heart condemned me. God's greater than my heart. And I came across what is known as phantom limb pain. Phantom limb pain says, if you have a limb amputated, if you're missing an extremity, an arm, a leg, a finger, that the brain, back to the brain, still fires signals to the area of the body that is no longer there. And you'll actually reach for nothing, trying to massage or soothe the extremity that is no longer there. And I remember going, wow, this is exactly what we do. God has amputated our sin. It is no longer there. And every time I reach for it, I'm putting my hand on the sin that Jesus Christ already handled. He's already removed. He had my sin in mind when he went to that cross. And he took it away. What I learned was the only remedy for physical phantom limb pain was medication. You take medication, and guess what it does? It changes the direction of the signals in your brain. It fires them no longer to that area, so you no longer have to reach for nothing. And I said, if there is a physical remedy for physical phantom limb pain, then there has to be a spiritual remedy for spiritual phantom limb pain. For you and I, when we reach for the sin that Jesus already dealt with, and that remedy is not medication. That remedy is the word meditation. It is knowing God's word so well, knowing it inside and out. It's knowing verses like Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Did you catch those two verses? A great distance and a great depth. God removes and he remembers no more. How? He removed our transgressions from us by taking our sins upon himself. You see, because he bore your sins, my sins on the cross, we don't have to bury our sins anymore in our heart. You don't have to suppress and cover up what you did. You can confess because he covered up what you did. You don't have to be like little Nancy. Not negative Nancy. Little Nancy. And if your name is Nancy, I apologize. But little Nancy was digging a hole in her yard. And the neighbor came over and he peered over the fence and said, Nancy, what are you doing? She goes, I'm just burying my goldfish. The neighbor said, that's an awfully big hole for a goldfish. As she patted down the final heap of dirt, she said, yeah, that's because it's inside your stupid cat. And for all the cat enthusiasts here, I am sorry that I am not sorry. And before you go condemning, let's move on to the next verse. Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. There it is again. Ready? The pattern or the condition by which you respond, according to the Spirit. You know why I love this verse? The apostle Paul decided to put one word in there that changes everything. There is, therefore, now. When? Right now. Even in light of a cat joke, right now, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation coming from our God. You need to know the sight, the scent, and the sound of the word so well. Church, you need to know the sight of your Savior in the Scripture. You need to know the scent of His grace, the fragrance. You need to know the sound of His voice in the word. Because the world's voice can often be louder. Did you ever wonder how a baby zebra can identify its mother? In the midst of a herd, where all of the zebras, they look similar, did you ever wonder how a baby knows its mom? What I discovered was upon birth, mother zebra isolates baby. And during this time period, the baby becomes well acquainted with mom's sight, scent, and sound. The baby knows the sound that the mother makes. The baby learns the smell of mama's fleece. But most importantly, the baby begins to become acquainted with the sight of the stripes that are on mom's face. Mom's stripes, uniquely, they imprint upon baby's mind like a barcode. And you're going, what does it have to do with our lesson here? Everything. Isaiah 53:5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Peter pulls from the prophet Isaiah and he writes in 1 Peter 2:24, Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying you need to be so acquainted with the stripes of your Savior, it imprints upon your soul, that when you are reminded what you did, that act on the cross speaks louder than anything in your life, even your greatest accuser. You need to know the stripes of your Savior so well, because those stripes, according to the Scripture, they led to the saving and the healing of your soul, church. And I want to pause before I pivot and move into this final burden. This final burden affects over 40 million Americans. This final burden is one of the greatest wrestling matches of the present day church. This final burden, which weighs down on every type of demographic, but sadly more so in our youth. The lives are getting younger and younger that are struggling with this one burden, and it is the burden called depression. Now, I am aware there are two types of burdens of depression. The first is clinical depression, and the second is circumstantial depression. Clinical depression involves possibly chemical imbalances, which requires medication to balance out. I am not tackling clinical depression. I want to tackle circumstantial depression. Circumstantial depression says, based on your environment, what you see, how you respond, it is actually triggering in you emotions that are depressed. Based on what you spend time looking at, reading, watching, and all the while, it's playing on your emotional man or woman. Now, let me say this. Somebody came in this morning just to hear this one point. You are wrestling, you are struggling, you are drowning in depression. And I want to say on behalf of Christ, depression does not make you less than Christian. Just as my successes don't make me more than Christian, my struggles don't make me less than Christian. What makes you Christian is that you place your trust in Christ and the work He did. And then my life wants to follow him. So in the midst of downcast emotions, aka depression, I got to have a response. See, there were psalmists like David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, men, prophets like Jeremiah and Elijah. They struggled with depression. This is one of the psalmist quotes, Psalm 42:11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you downcast?" He then continues with rhetoric. "Why are you disquieted within me?" The word disquieted, it means, why are you so loud? Why are your emotions so loud within you? They're disturbing you. He then gives us the answer, which I'm not convinced the psalmist leaned into the answer by the end of the psalm, but he gives us the answer. And the answer is three words: hope in God. Then he writes, "For I shall yet praise him. He is the help of my countenance, my disposition, and he is my God." But when we look at these three words, hope in God, I want to introduce you to the definition of hope. Hope is not an emotion. Hope is a change of attention. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. So I know when you woke up and your emotions are flaring, you can't lift them up. I'm not asking you to. The Bible's not asking you to. The Bible's asking you to lift up your attention. The Bible's asking you to put your attention on the things that are eternal, not temporal. You feel like you're drowning. Depression will have you feel like you're drowning. And I want to encourage you by saying, you can continue to tread that water when you begin to see what's higher. You see, a man named Kurt Richter in the 1950s, he did an experiment on Norwegian wharf rats. What he did was he took domesticated and wild rats. He subjected the wild rats to a tub of water. He put play on his timer. In under 2 minutes, those wild rats all drowned and died. Under 2 minutes, 120 seconds. He was astonished. You want to know why? Because the domesticated rats, they were able to tread water longer. His obvious conclusion at the end of experiment one was the wild rats were not used to confinement. The domesticated rats were. The wild rats, when placed in that tub of water, they saw no hope. And they succumbed to the hopelessness in under 2 minutes. So he took a whole new group of wild rats and he put it back in the tub of water. Same wild rats back in the tub of water. And he pushed go on his clock. To his own astonishment, he then, before they were about to drown, under 2 minutes, he scooped them all out. Gave them a brief moment of reprieve. A brief pause in what they were struggling with. Then he put them back in the water and was surprised to see the rats were able to tread water for close to 37 hours. His conclusion, the moment he eliminated hopelessness, the rats realized they can keep treading that water. And I want to say to the Christian, if a rat can get it, I think you can get it. See, the greatest elimination of hopelessness was the cross. You might look around in your life and circumstances and go, there's nothing to be hopeful in. And I go, I want to elevate your perspective even higher. Because yes, you might be going through it temporarily, but you need to wrap your heart and your soul and your mind about eternity. And it's in eternity where you can continue to tread that water and you will not drown. In fact, what happens is you might still be struggling with depression, but the way that you're navigating and swimming, somebody's going to see the way you are suffering successfully and they're going to want to know what makes you keep enduring. And it's going to give you an opportunity to say, listen, I'm struggling with this, but my God is greater. My emotions are still flaring, but my hope is on the cross. That's a testimony. You see, I've asked you to change your attention from what you're focusing on, and now I'm going to ask you to pay attention to what you're taking in. See, this next part shapes us, forms us more than we even know. What we're taking in, what we're watching, what we're reading, a lot of the time that we spend scrolling through social media. You see, they actually have a bar graph and they show the rise of depression, low self-esteem, suicide in the lives that are younger and younger. It all can be traced back to a certain date. You know what that date is? 2007. You know what happened in 2007? The introduction and invention of what is known as the smartphone, the iPhone. And the moment that was actually released, what happens is we spend more time looking through this window than we do this window. And you become conditioned by what you're seeing. They say the demographic that is affected most by depression, insecurity, and are succumbing to suicide, taking their own lives, are the young ladies. And when you step back and go, why is that? It's because they're looking in the wrong mirror. They're looking in this mirror and it's lying to them. Then they look in a physical mirror, and because they looked in this mirror too long, the physical mirror tries to tell them they're good for nothing. While all these photoshopped models are getting likes and comments and followers, they start to measure their life against unrealistic lives, and then they realize they're good for nothing, and they tell themselves they're not worth it, and nobody will miss them, and then depression gets a hold of them, and sadly, our youth are killing themselves. This is affecting everybody, whether you admit it or not. Your screen time, what you're placing your mind and your eyes to, is forming your brain. And I'm saying we have to spend that same time, that same emotion in the Word of God, in this mirror. This mirror will align your life with what God says about you, who God says you are. I want to say to the young lady in here who nobody knows you're struggling with these thoughts, and I want to say to you, God loves you more than you can even comprehend. You were worth everything when he went to that cross. Jesus Christ appraised your life righteous when he went to that cross and gave up his life. There's nothing in this world that can disqualify your worth. You need to hear that as God speaking directly to you. See, a lot of the times, all of us are downcast because we're being conditioned by the wrong forecast. Right? The forecast, the way the media presents it, and all the while I'm allowing that to depress me. And I want to introduce you to what is known as seasonal affective disorder. Acronym SAD. And it affects lives in the Pacific Northwest. You know what seasonal affective disorder is? Where sunlight is limited in the Pacific Northwest. There are people that say they struggle with depression. They struggle with mood swings, bipolar, all because they lack sunlight. You know what they tell them they should do? Buy artificial light panels and put them in their home. And their own testimonies say the artificial light in their homes helps elevate their moods. And I'm like, that's remarkable. If artificial light can elevate our moods, how much more can biblical light elevate our moods? See, our God, according to Psalm 84:11, is a sun and a shield. He's a sun. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. When you place your life in a position to reflect me, your complexion is determined by my reflection. And you begin to elevate and have your emotions raise. He also says he's a shield. It took me a while to put this together. A shield. I know you protect me. I know you surround me. But it also requires me to make a decision, according to Ephesians 6, to pick up the shield of faith, which helps me block out and extinguish the what? Fiery darts from the enemy, which are shot at my what? My mind. So the God that I serve is a sun, he's a shield, he gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Like, your God does not want to withhold anything that is good for you. He actually is a giver of good gifts. So I stop and I go, no good thing? Yeah, he won't withhold from me what is good, providence, but he also upholds me as my God, presence. Providence, I will not withhold from you what I know you need, nothing to worry about, but I'll also uphold you as your God. This is his presence. Fear not, Isaiah 41:10. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Are you seeing the emphasis in this verse? Like, when you read the Word of God, are you reading it as God's voice to you? You see, if I was to emphasize the most important word in this verse, what would it be? Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Are you seeing this? Fear not, God is with you. Fret not, God is for you. Faint not, God is in you. So you need to do two things simultaneously, stopping and starting. Simultaneously stopping and starting. Stop holding yourself together and start being held by the love of the Savior. Stop coming to Cornerstone and acting like you have it all together. Stop coming and sitting down, and even though on the inside you're struggling, your emotions, your spiritual man or woman is struggling, yet we stand here like we got it all together. And I am encouraging you to come undone in the arms of your Savior. Surrender to the only one who can hold you together. Simultaneously, stop carrying your burdens and start casting your burdens. Stop carrying your burdens and begin casting your burdens. How do you do that? Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you, nourish you. He will not permit the righteous to be moved. Now you say, listen, Pastor, I've cast my burdens on the Lord. I've done that. I woke up this morning and it felt like they landed right back on my shoulders. What do you say to that? And I go, they did. Cast them again. See, it's what a father does with a son. He takes them outside and he teaches them how to play ball, how to catch. The son had never done this before. So the father takes a ball and based on a certain proximity goes, son, I want you to catch. Keep your eyes on the ball, okay? And of course, when he throws it to his son, the first time he goes to catch it, he drops it. The dad does not berate him and belittle him. It's okay, boy. Pick it back up and throw it to daddy. So he picks it up clumsily and he throws it back to daddy. And dad goes, great throw, son. Now keep your eyes on the ball. I'm going to throw it back to you. And this time he throws it and son lets it hit his chest and he almost drops it, but he catches it. And the dad goes, good job, son. Now throw it back. And he throws it back. And now the father throws it to the son and he catches it. Good job. Throw it back. And he throws it back. And now back and forth, son and father are playing catch. And in the midst of casting your burden, you're not only developing a habit, a response, you are developing intimacy with your God. So yes, you may have cast that burden and it fell right back on you. And God the Father is saying, throw it back. Throw it back. And in the midst of you throwing it back, he upholds you. I love the word of God. In its instruction, it says cast. But then the God of the word, he says, come. Right? Instruction, cast. But then the intimacy of the God we serve says, come. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, what your soul needs. Take my yoke upon you, which was the harness that an oxen would use to plow a field, a lead ox and an assistant ox. And when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, harness with me, I'll be the lead ox. I'll take a majority of the burden. You just go with the flow because I'm lowly in heart, humble, and I'm meek, gentle. My yoke is easy, which means custom fitted to your shoulders. And my burden is light, lifting, compared to the world's burdens, which are heavy and crushing. See, my final thought for you is this. God will never allow a burden to be placed upon you without placing his strong arms beneath you. And no matter how roughly life has handled you, never forget the hands that ultimately hold you. While this world wants you to be weighed down, shut down, and cast down, the God we serve provides a remedy in his word. You worry, you pay homage to uncertainty. You worship, you pay homage to God's sovereignty, who gives you access to his economy. And his peace is greater than any burden. And since we're not dead, we're not done. We've heard it. Let's do it. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your people here. You call us your church. We are your bride. I pray you empower us to cast our burdens upon you. Lift up what is weighing us down. Lord, equip us even here and now to understand that everything that you allow to touch our lives is to develop our character and our hearts spiritually. Lord, there are those that needed to hear this message. Depression does not make them less than Christian. They are your beloved. You love them. And as we go before us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.